First Corinthians chapter 12. First Corinthians chapter 12. Page 1058 in the Pew Bible if you're using that. In a day when commitment is a rare commodity and individual satisfaction coupled with fierce independence are high value, should come as no surprise that church membership is becoming a fading commitment, a low priority, even to those who identify themselves as Christians. Sadly, it's not uncommon for Christians to move from church to church, never submitting themselves to the care of elders, never formally committing themselves to a group of believers. Can you hear me now? They're working on our system. The spirit of non-commitment to moral and spiritual values is a phenomenon of our culture today. A phenomenon of self-oriented and autonomous individualism that is plaguing the society. It's a culture that is toxic to relationships. It's a culture that's toxic to churches. And for that reason, the elders have asked me if I would devote a message this morning to what the Bible says about church and church membership. Now, there will be some things that I will say this morning that I trust are new, informative to you. For many of you, this will be just a reinforcement. I suspect that for some, though, it may be a little bit challenging. I trust that the Spirit of God will help you in that and that you will learn as we go through this. I want to begin this morning with the definition of church membership, and that's why I've had you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. When an individual is saved, Scripture says that they become a member of Christ's body. Let's look at that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 to 13. For as the body is one and has many parts, and all the parts of the body, though many, are one body, so also is Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So here the author, the Apostle Paul, is speaking in this letter to the church at Corinth, and he is saying that the Spirit of God upon the grant of new birth to a person supernaturally puts you into a community, puts you into a community that he identifies with the imagery of a body, talking about Jesus' people being like a body. And he uses that imagery as he goes down through 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and explains why it is that all the parts of the body are significant. And no individual should or has the right to say, I don't have a place. Everybody has a place. Everybody has a significant role to play. And because a believer is united to Christ and other members of the body by the Holy Spirit, any person who acknowledges Jesus Christ as Lord should be welcomed into any local expression of this universal body understood to be the body of Jesus. To become a member of a local church is to formally commit yourself to an identifiable group of believers who have gathered together, identified themselves as followers of Christ, and have joined for very specifically and divinely ordered practices. Practices, for example, such as receiving instruction from the Word of God, serving and building up one another by the use of various spiritual gifts, abilities to help and encourage other people, participating in ordinances such as baptism and the Lord's Supper, and, of course, serving Christ as we've been called to serve Him as witnesses, so that we gather to be built up in Christ, and then we scatter in order to proclaim Him as the answer for the world's problems. Beloved, we have the answers for all the malaise that we swim in day by day out in the world. Does not mean that the world can dial into the Lord's wavelength and really get the message. But we should not back down. We have the answers. And we should be the ones bold enough to state, here's the answer to the world's problems. Anyhow, that is part of why we gather as believers, to encourage one another to be bold when we leave here. In addition, when you become a member of a local church, you submit to the care and the authority of people designated as the leaders of the congregation. The New Testament identifies them as men called elders because of their maturity, because of their demonstrated faithfulness to the congregation in stewarding the Word of God and in seeking to build up one another. They have been identified as those to whom we should submit so that they can care for our souls. Now, next, I want to give a brief background to what I see, and this will be brief, a sweep of church history in terms of this whole idea of a formal membership in a local expression of Jesus' body, the local church. Would you look with me now at Acts chapter 2, verse 41, page 1004. From the earliest days of the church, you can see in the book of Acts, you can travel through the book of Acts from the earliest of chapter 2, even as far into it as chapter 16 and beyond, chapter 19 further. We see in this book that identification with the church happened through the rite of baptism. And we've talked about baptism for the previous two messages here on Sunday mornings. We see through this testimony of Acts that in the earliest church days, that was always the rite, the initiation that people submitted themselves to in order to publicly identify with the church. Now, for example, in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, I read, "So those who accepted his message were baptized that day, and about 3,000 people were added to them." Boy, that must have been some kind of baptism. Now, I talked about last week, they had 50 of these ceremonial baths, so they could run them through pretty quickly. It was a great baptizing day, though. And then again in Acts chapter 8, verse 12, if you take a moment to look over at Acts 8, verse 12, here's what you see. Philip, the evangelist, has gone out, and he is witnessing, and people are responding to the message of the gospel. And it says, "But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were" what? Baptized. It was the normal response by people to the gospel in those early days. And again, in Acts chapter 10, verse 47, you see this. Here is Peter evangelizing the Gentile Roman general Cornelius. Became a controversy in the church, but nevertheless, here the Jew Peter brings the message to the Gentile. And it says toward the end of verse 46, "Then Peter responded," verse 47, "Can anyone withhold water and prevent these people from being baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." So here's the gospel through a very wonderful way of being brought to this Gentile Cornelius by the Apostle Peter. And the Spirit of God has granted this man regeneration and faith, and he has responded. And what is the natural response of the Apostle Peter? He commands them to be baptized. And today, here at Crossway, we uphold this very same process. Faith expressed publicly in baptism, becoming the initiating rite for joining the local church here. Now, in the early church, coming to Christ was coming to the church. The idea of experiencing salvation and just being a lone ranger and having no identification with any local church was unheard of. You wouldn't survive very long in those days without fellowship, without encouragement. It just was a foreign concept to get saved and then just sort of be out there on your own. When individuals repented and believed in Christ, they were virtually automatically baptized and then welcomed into the fellowship of the church. But more than simply living out a private commitment to Christ, this meant joining formally with other believers in a local assembly and devoting yourself to, as we read in Acts 2, the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to being together, sharing, encouraging, and of course participating in the ordinances of the baptism and the Lord's Supper. Until about the 4th century, baptism was only administered to those who came forward and declared of their own individual will, "I believe in Jesus Christ. And by virtue of my confession, I also want to be identified with the local church. I need to be baptized." And that carried on almost into the 4th century. But during the 3rd century, there were corners of the Christian world at that time, corners of the Mediterranean world, where infant baptism was beginning to percolate up into the activities of local churches. And then as the Roman Catholic system of church government gained dominance in the Middle Ages, every child baptized was regarded by the church as a member. Local churches in the Roman Catholic system were universally led by priests who had been ordained by bishops and sent into local parishes to be the governors and the leaders and the spiritual directors of those churches. Congregations had no say in where they, congregants could have no say in where they would attend church or how their church would be run. They didn't even have a say in how much of the Bible they would be allowed to learn. With the coming of the Protestant Reformation, congregations began to find freedom to depart from the controlling power of the Roman Catholic system. They discovered that with God, it was okay for someone who was not ordained to have an interest in the leadership and the teaching and the fellowship of the local church. Who would preach? How ministries would be directed? They discovered it was okay with God that they would have something to do with that, that they would have something to say about that. It seems striking to us today, but people had been taught and taught and taught and become so conscience-bound that there would be no objection to what a priest would say, at least not publicly, lest you be excommunicated. That the idea of participatory spirituality was just not even a concept. But then separation from monarchy after the Protestant Reformation, establishment of government by the consent of the citizenry, brought a new civil and religious mindset to the Americas. We are really an extraordinary experiment in the Western world. And this mindset said that the sole repository of civil authority is not in monarchies. God has other ways in which he seeks to govern peoples. He has more idea of state than simply monarchy. There's also the possibility of republic, democracy, and things of that sort. And with this shift in understanding of the state also came a new recognition of responsibility on the part of congregations to be active in fulfilling their responsibilities to support, to participate, to bring the gifts, to bring the ingenuity and the wisdom that God was infusing into them as they were growing spiritually. No longer was it the case, as the heritage of those in Scandinavia who in the 1800s couldn't go to a Bible study unless a Lutheran priest was present. No longer was that going to be the control over local congregations. Furthermore, congregations were discovering biblical principles of church governance, and they were discovering, the Bible says that the best form of church government is a plurality of leaders, not just a singularity. For over 1,000 years, the only way a church was governed was by the word of one man. And yet, there it is in the Bible. Behold, the church should be led by a team, more than one. How wise is that? So that the blind spot of one guy doesn't dominate the church, but rather there's a team where guys can hold each other accountable and encourage one another and cover each other's weaknesses. What a concept. Oh, that came out of the Bible. My word. Now, in many denominations, baptisms of infants had flooded the church with what was regarded, even in some Protestant denominations, as official church members who, as they grew up, did not embrace the gospel. This became a profound problem for many denominations, even here in this country, in North America, because we have hundreds and thousands of people baptized, regarded as members, but walking away from the church, or being in the church but wanting nothing to do with the gospel. Do we allow them to have a vote on how we're going to do things here? Oops, we have a conflict. And so with that, and the reluctance to basically disenfranchise them and say, well, you're not a member here, they didn't want to do that. So some denominations saw the need for a mechanism that would protect the church from the voting participation of those who weren't believers. That's understandable. So the development of formal church membership came about. And that's sort of a sweep on how we are at the place where we are, where we have a what we might describe as a formal kind of church membership. And I use the word formal because I'm trying to make a distinction between the original approach in the early church, where all that was necessary was that you confess your faith and you are baptized. We'll talk about that in a moment. But third, I want to talk about why formal membership is a good thing. First of all, membership provides a mechanism for elevating the salvation clarity of a whole congregation. Elevating the salvation clarity of a whole congregation. Let me see if I can unpack this a little bit. I think there's a profound lack of clarity toward the gospel today, even in evangelical circles. I mean, you go out on the blogs and the internets and you read what some evangelicals are writing, and you say to yourself, do you understand the gospel? But these are the people who are self-proclaimed writers and teachers of the church. And you sometimes, I don't know where you're coming from. That gospel doesn't sound like the biblical gospel. Or what you're saying seems like it's coming out of soil that is not biblical. Many people have a difficult time explaining the gospel and expressing biblical confidence in salvation. A lot of people have been taught a lot of things that would cause them to think, oh, I can be born again, and then I can be unborn again. I'm confused. At what point do I lose my salvation, and what do I do to keep it? There's nothing you can do to keep it. Jesus said, I will keep it for you. No one can take you out of my hand. So I'm making the point that there's an awful lot of teaching confusion out there. I know people who have grown up in those kinds of teachings, and to this day, they do battle with getting clear in their minds on where do I stand with God. Most formal church membership processes require a meeting with church leaders in which you have the opportunity to express what you believe, how you understand you are saved, how you understand that you remain saved, how that worked in your life. And by that process, in my judgment, I think in the judgment of the elders, this elevates the clarity on the part of a congregation toward the gospel. Because in an interview like that, there's the opportunity for you to express your understanding, but then there's also the opportunity for feedback. For wise, godly, biblically astute men. Hey, elders, did you hear that? I just really gave you, you know. By men who you all have said, we trust, to either encourage you in your confession of faith or to give you some helpful correction as needed. What a wonderful thing. I mean, there are churches today with, you know, big box churches, thousands of people just coming in, going through and out and in like cattle. I call them audiences, not congregations. And the leadership, they probably don't know maybe a third of who's here, who's not. Do they know the spiritual condition of those people? We need to know the spiritual condition, your spiritual condition. Not to judge you, not to criticize you, but to help make your convictions clear, especially on the essential issue of salvation. So this is a process, membership, by which to confirm and clarify faith. I think it's healthy. Second, membership provides a signal by which newcomers can declare their commitment to our church family. We're so thankful for newcomers. We like to bring you to lunch on a periodic basis. In our Connections Cafe, over at the Dairy Queen, whatever, get to know you better. People want to know when you come, where do you stand? Do you stand with us? Do you believe what we believe? How can we ever know that? Unless you declare to us formally, I've read your documents. I've read your constitution. I've read your statement of faith. Guess what? I'm with you guys. I want to stand with you guys. Oh, beloved, is that not encouraging? When we have people, you know, come and join with us and stand up here and say, this is where I'm coming from, and I want to stand with you guys. Huh? There's a principle of relationships. Most of you may know this, but you know that if a couple is dating and one or both of them have things in their life where they want to maintain them, but to maintain them doesn't really work well for marriage. Something's got to give, right? You can only have independence and closeness like the intimacy of marriage if both people are giving up a certain amount of independence. And of course, this becomes harder the later you get married because you've developed more and more and more independence. And that becomes something that you really have to work through. But it's true also when it comes to the local church. There's a certain degree of independence that has to be yielded in order to be part of, to be accompanied with a congregation of fellow believers. It's a principle. You can't get away from it. Put it another way, the proportion to which you require independence is the proportion to which you should not expect people to open their lives to you. Hear me? Yes, Christians are supposed to be different. We're supposed to care for everyone, regardless. I get that. But if you're the independent type, how do you expect people to know you? And let's be objective about this. It's difficult for people to care for people they don't know. Huh? It's just, let's just be realistic. That's difficult. Now here's a question. Why would you attend a church that you did not feel right joining? Or you didn't care to join? Now, if the concern is to avoid being formally identified with a church that you're not sure of doctrinally, or you're not sure that it's run well, that's reasonable. You take your time, you investigate, you learn, you read, you study, you interact. But at some point, the time's got to come in which you say, nah, I see some serious gaps theologically here. A theology should be the main reason for disagreement with a church. But if the concern is to avoid being formally identified with a church until it measures up to your convictions, you need to keep moving. Keep searching. Because the normal New Testament understanding is that people saved become part of a church, identify with a church, make themselves a part of the congregation, yield some of their independence to that family of believers. There are some people, of course, who will say, I'm reserving so that when the time comes that things aren't looking so good, I can hit the door. And when you hit the door, then what? What happens when the church hits a bump in the road? Sometimes things are uncomfortable. We had a time when the roof collapsed, right? Uncomfortable, 18 months in a movie theater, doing worship, fun times. Actually, it was kind of interesting. It wasn't all that bad. People who hung with us found, well, you know, this is different. Okay, every once in a while, it's good to do something different. I'm not looking forward to that kind of different again. I don't think the steel up above us is going to give way. I'm coming here if there's nuclear war, let me tell you something. Or at times of financial difficulty or a situation where there might be some controversy to work through. Is that when you abandon ship and start looking for some other place more comfortable? For some people it is. But see, here's the deal. Anytime you leave a church because of problems, you know what? Where you land, you're there for a while, what do you discover? The problems I've inherited aren't a whole lot different from the ones I thought I was escaping. Well, come on, people. Those are people at other churches, just like us. Huh? What is a church anyhow? A collection of sinners, right? If we don't have problems here, maybe we're playing too fast and loose with God. Every church has its challenges. Third reason for formal church membership gives people a voice in how the church is run. That is a voice in leadership and finances and doctrinal standards. I mean, what a wonderful privilege. Take you back 500 years in the church and people would have said, what? You get to do that? Oh my, you guys are a bunch of sinners. That can't be possible. Oh, you got a lot to learn. It's marvelous. It's wonderful. It's privilege. Crossway members can go to budget meetings and they can say, well, why exactly are you planning to spend the money that way? Or have you thought about investing in that? Or I'm wondering if maybe you need to punch up the level of investment over here. And we dialogue all the way through that. It's a great situation, great opportunity. Just a few weeks ago, what did we do? We had a vote on declaring ourselves to have a very specific stance on marriage and human sexuality. But that didn't go into our formal documents unless we had congregational agreement. You voted for it, and now it's part of our documents. But if you're not a member, you have no part in that. Members lead our ministries. They help us in the selection of leaders. What a marvelous privilege that is. I want everyone here to have a part in that privilege. Now, fourthly, why a formal church membership? It signals the elders who desires to be under their care and direction, and conversely, who would rather remain independent. It signals who wants to be under the care and direction of the elders and who would, thank you, rather remain independent. Church membership is implied in the way the New Testament requires elders to care for their flock. Now I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5, page 1116, 1116. 1 Peter chapter 5, start with verse 1, talking about the mandate that the Apostle Peter gives to church elders. He says, therefore, as a fellow elder and witness to the sufferings of the Messiah and also a participant in the glory about to be revealed, I exhort the elders among you, shepherd God's flock among you, not overseeing out of compulsion, but freely, according to God's will, not for the money, but eagerly, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. In the same way, you younger men, be subject to the elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The statement in verse 3 is the one I want to dial in on. Those entrusted to you. Those entrusted to you. Elders have those entrusted to them. Entrusted by who? Entrusted by God. That's very sobering. To have your souls entrusted to me is very sobering. It implies that we know that we are responsible for your spiritual progress. Indeed, the elders of the first century churches knew who they were responsible for. Those who had been baptized and those who were participating in the fellowship, as we saw described in Acts chapter 2. What else was there for them to know? Did they really need some formal documentation back then? No. But why? It was a different age. Early Christians would never have tried to assert independence from the elders of a church they were congregating with. Would never have crossed their minds. That kind of independence is the phenomenon of modernism, the culture of self-oriented, autonomous independence that is plaguing our culture today. A lot of fancy descriptions like postmodernism. Everything is relative to me, therefore, I need not make any commitments to anything. So today, due to this infection of our culture, in most of us, the church needs some kind of formal mechanism to work against the culture, to resist the culture. In some ways, the church must be countercultural, especially today, especially in the moral revolution, beloved. Oh, yeah, somebody might say, well, that sounds kind of pragmatic to me, Pastor Dean. And I'll say, okay. But God does not say there's anything wrong with it. There are an awful lot of things about the way the church operates that the Bible is silent about. Why would that be? Because God knew that the church was going to be all over the world in all different kinds of cultures, and many different approaches would be effective certain places and not effective in other places. But there are rudimentary principles: leadership, the Word of God, baptism, the Lord's Supper, ministering to one another. Those things are always the same. But formal membership helps to show that the individuals involved in the local church believe in making commitments and keeping them in a world where that is not a value. But the church says, we value commitment. We shouldn't have a problem formalizing those commitments. Formal membership tells the leadership who wants to be held spiritually accountable to the Lord and who wants to be left alone. The elders of a church are not responsible for the spiritual well-being of everybody who comes as a visitor or is an irregular attendee, sporadic attender. They're responsible to shepherd those who have said, I'm committed to the body. I want to be under your leadership and your care. Simply put, this group is more easily identified through a formal membership mechanism. Now, last, I want to discuss why some people do not want to receive church membership. And I only state this because it's something that I've observed. I think it might be informative, helpful, but I have some pushback on some of these arguments. Okay? Here we go. Some people will say, if you're not a member of Crossway after years of attending, it's because it makes me feel safe from being approached to serve as a leader. Because I know that you know that if I'm not a member, I can't be a leader. Sad part about this kind of thinking is that God may have equipped you with a leadership ability that would be outstanding in a certain dimension of the church. But guess what? You will never know. You know why? Because those kinds of equippings only become clear through practice, through involvement, through investment, through doing. You know, you cannot know you have a spiritual gift unless you are actively seeking to serve, practicing. You might practice a spiritual gift in one dimension and decide, it's not going so good, and there might be other people who say, I agree. But what if you try over here? By process of elimination. Process of elimination, folks, does not work without engagement. Follow? But you will never know if you have something that would bless your fellow believers unless you actually do it. But you can't do it if you have not made a commitment to the body. And I know men and women who have been surprised as they've been approached by leadership and said, we think you could really do a great job here. And they've said, really? Yeah. And then they've taken that and said, okay, based on your confidence in me, I'll give it a shot. And they found out, wow, this is a real joy. I am so glad that the Lord called me to do this through the call of other people. But if you're not a member, they can't make that approach. They can't say to you, we think you could be great here. Can't do it. Second, some people don't want to join because they're holding on to bad feelings from past churches. It's like bringing the baggage of old broken relationships into your relationships with new friends. Now, I've talked to people where there is real pain. I get it. But there comes a time in which you have to stop holding your new friends hostage to the bad behavior of former friends. Let it go. Or at least let your new friends go. Give them a chance. And say, you know what, I'm going to leave the past behind. And then finally, some want to avoid possible persecution or association with the criticism that in some places is justified to be hurled at the church. And in some parts of the country, you attend a church because it's a business benefit. And in those kinds of situations, you don't want to be identified with some churches that have bad publicity. That's not so much a Yankee situation as it is a situation in other parts of the country. Up here, us Yankees are pretty direct. We say, why would I go to church if I can play golf? That's what unbelievers say. In other parts of the country, they go, well, you know, I can sacrifice myself an hour just to be, you know, seen by potential customers. But it really does seem, the whole persecution thing seems to me to be, you know, not realistic in our country. We don't even know what persecution is here. But as you watch the decline of our culture year by year by year, I don't know if it's that far away, folks. Some pretty serious movements going on in the moral revolution, putting a lot of pressure on some evangelical institutions like schools and things like that. It may not be that far. I get it. Persecution, you may be wanting to hedge your bets. No, I'm not identified with that group. So you don't have to get persecuted. But the bigger problem is the issue of, you know, being associated with a group that's been criticized, and people make jokes about, oh, that church, or, you know, you just want to avoid that kind of association. I get it. I mean, we've experienced that here. Hey, it hasn't been that long since the news media disparaged our church with absolutely no facts concerning the judgment that they were imposing upon us. We've had no contact from the authorities about the case that they splashed across the news media, and yet they basically impugned us with guilt. And they have no idea what the future adjudication of the case will be. But see, our culture is moving so corruptingly towards guilty until proven innocent, right? And I understand how some people would say, that makes me nervous, so if I'm not associated with in any formal way with a group that could be criticized, it doesn't fall on me. I hear that. I think it's wrong. In the early church, churches in India, churches in the Middle East, they would laugh at that attitude because they would say, no, you stand for Christ. And whatever garbage gets thrown at him, you wear it. That's the way we do things. So the reason the elders asked me to preach on membership is because we have a formal membership here. I think I've given you some biblical, some practical arguments for that being the case. We believe the presence of this formality makes us healthier, makes us stronger, and makes us more unified. For those of you who are members, we're thrilled that you have formally identified, taken your stand on what we do, our doctrine, etc. To those of you who have not yet made that declaration, we're eagerly looking forward to the time when you make application for that, and when you say, you know, I've thought it through, I recognize my privileges, my opportunities, my duties, and I want to stand with you guys. Here's my application. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we are your children. We need each other. We have been granted a wonderful affiliation with one another. Your Spirit has brought us into Christ's body. We want to represent him well as a local assembly and in this community. So we pray that you will continue to help us to be effective. Help us to love one another. Help us to be solid on the gospel. And help us to be bold witnesses for Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.